Please turn in the Word of God to the familiar words of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll read verses 13 through 35. And these will also be the text for this evening. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs, and that means 12 kilometers. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Excuse me. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained or compelled him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry or stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and broke, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. For our confession of faith, we will use Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 45 in the back of your Psalter. And then let us respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 204. So Lord's Day 17 asks us this. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he has purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are certain stories in the Bible that need no introduction and really need no further illustrations either. They are beautiful to think about. And Christ, as he walks the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, is certainly such a story. Of all the encounters between the risen Lord and the sorrowing disciples that are recorded, this one isn't just the longest, but it's the kind of story that you can read again and again and still find it beautiful. one older pastor in our churches in the Netherlands, who has now passed away, used to preach on this account the Sunday evening of every Easter, and he wrote a brand new sermon every year, which means that in the course of his life, Reverend Velema preached 60 times on this passage. It's probably true that hardly a resurrection season goes by without hearing something about it. What is it about this account that has so captured the heart of Christ's church down through the centuries? Is it not that we find here our own fears, weaknesses, confusion, and blindness graphically pictured? And more importantly, we find Jesus Christ's character so wonderfully described here that it is a summary of all that He is and that He did and that He still does to draw His people to Himself. He is the one whose words and actions bring a gospel transformation in these sorrowing, doubting men so that they turn to joy and confidence. We will not see Him physically this evening, but He still is the one who brings about resurrection transformations also today. Our theme is resurrection transformation on the way to Emmaus. We see saddened hearts by Christ missed, burning hearts by Christ in Scripture, and joyful hearts by Christ seen. This account takes us for a walk along the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus, a trip of about 12 kilometers, possibly round trip, but we're not sure. It was a tiny little farming community that was so small that archaeologists have never found any remnants of it. And as we're walking down that road tonight, there are two people. Tradition has sometimes said they were two men, but we only know one of them was a man. It could just as much have been Mrs. Cleopas. Who were they? We're just told in verse 13. Two of the small circle of disciples that still remain loyal or clinging to Christ in some way after the cross and His death. The name of the one was Cleopas. We know almost nothing about him besides what is recorded here and the fact that he married one of the four Marys who followed and ministered to Christ and His disciples. And people in the early church claimed that Cleopas was an uncle of Jesus Christ, either through Joseph or through Mary, but that really doesn't make much difference. And the other person remains nameless and faceless, perhaps so that we would be all the more ready to pencil our own names and faces and to walk along. For we too have our moments of confusion and of doubt and of gloomy, sad thinking, even though we too have heard often the resurrection gospel of Jesus Christ. What are these two doing? There was still, after all, a week of feasting in Jerusalem. The day after the Passover, the week after the Passover, was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but these two men have had enough of a city decorated and filled with cheerful people. They are not in the mood for feasting, even though it's God's appointed feast. They're going home, because they are so confused and so sad and so overwhelmed by the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross that they don't know what to think or where to go and what to do. And when your heart is in this condition, your feet naturally turn towards home. They're walking, thankful for each other's company, discussing the events of the past week, trying to make sense of them and really not helping each other a whole lot. Verse 14 uses the general word for talking together, but verse 15 uses a stronger word. We read that they communed, and that might give us the impression of a warm, loving interaction, but the Greek word should be translated, they argued. They couldn't agree on the meaning of what they'd just been through. Their thoughts are a bird's nest of confusing, contradictory feelings and ideas. Children, maybe you've tried to go fishing and then discovered that your line, as you were whipping it through the air, got tangled and unraveled, and it takes seconds to happen and sometimes 15 minutes to unravel. Or you just laid it down and you pick it up and it's all in a snarl. Or maybe you've had one of those huge mazes or puzzles in a book And it's so big, and you're trying to draw the pathway from one end to the other. And if it's a complicated puzzle, there's lots of detours and dead ends and backtracking. Well, it's a perfect description of the thoughts and the feelings and the words of these two on the way to Emmaus. There's this heavy air of sadness, of irreparable loss, of hope snuffed out. Isn't that sometimes the perfect description of you and me in this present world? Yes, we know the gospel of Jesus' resurrection. We have a completed Bible. And it shouldn't be possible for us to be hopeless and confused and overwhelmed. As long as you keep your head straight and your faith fixed on Jesus Christ. But we are not perfect and we don't keep our heads on straight. And we forget the meaning of the gospel for the daily moments and seasons of life. Someone might say, but aren't we different than them? Really? They were clearly told ahead of time what life would be like, especially that week. So are we. And when we are overwhelmed, are we not forgetting too some part of the glorious gospel of light and hope and joy in Christ? And by our doubts and sorrows, we act as though the hope of heaven someday is too far away to be much practical use now, or that the gospel of Christ is not much use where the rubber meets the road and in the hard events of life. Are we not easily, for example, overwhelmed by suffering in this world? And when it happens to us or those we love, then we act surprised and we sometimes feel secretly that some injustice has been done to us. And even though the Word of God clearly says that since Christ, the captain of salvation, went through suffering to glory, His people must walk the same road. Or the pressures and the bustle of life can clog your heart and dim your hopes and make the bright glow of faith sink down to the glowing tip of a candle wick just blown out and still faintly glowing. And instead of singing confidently with Romans 8 that you are persuaded that nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ, you sigh as though such hopes are not realistic for the world you live in. Or maybe you doubt the reality of the grace of God in your life. And so you waver and doubt and wonder whether the salvation spoken of in the Scriptures really is yours after all. And your sins plague your heart and you somehow feel that there is no hope for someone like you. Are we not sometimes in our thoughts and feelings all tied up and twisted up in knots between hope and doubt, fear and confidence, joy and sorrow, songs and tears? So what do you do with people who are knotted up and saddened by life in this world and confused so that the light and clarity and peace of the gospel of Christ no longer shine like they should? Well, how did the Lord Jesus help those two arguing, saddened disciples on the road to Emmaus? He comes, it says, to walk beside them. He goes with them. He goes not first of all to the 11 apostles who were supposed to be pillars in the church, but to ordinary, anonymous people of whom only a little paragraph can be written in the history books or even in the Scriptures. He goes to the overwhelmed, to the grieving, to the sad, to those who are walking away from it all because they can't handle it anymore. What a message! The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, and He still has a tender heart for those of His sheep who are most overwhelmed and most needy. They need Him more than they've ever needed Him in their life. And He came, and He's still this way. But they don't recognize Him. And here a miracle takes place. God restrains their eyes so that they don't realize who is with them. As far as they're concerned, He's simply some stranger who happens to be walking on the same path to this little village. And He simply starts discussing as a stranger what's going on without telling them who He is. And it's not hard to, because you're walking past Him. And He hears, of course, the loud disagreement between these two. And it might almost seem cruel. Wouldn't it have been much nicer to walk all the way to Emmaus, knowing whom they're speaking to? Not really. because then they would not have had the same kind of conversation. Then their faith would have been based on sight rather than on the Word of God. And then the lessons they had to learn would not be learned properly. It's like helping a child doing math homework. Now, you can give them the right answer, but that doesn't teach that child how to do the math himself so that next time he can do it. And so you have to help him think the right thoughts to get to the solution. And that's why, congregation, the people of God, sometimes for their feelings, spend a long time knotted up in their thoughts and fears and feelings. And if that's you, then it doesn't mean God has forgotten you or that God is ignoring you. And we see this loud and clear as Jesus walks with these two disciples. He notices, of course, their somewhat heated discussion and argument. He notices how sad they are, verse 17. And so rather than simply interrupting them and saying, "Let me tell you what you need to know," he earns their trust by asking them questions. They're too much wrapped up in their discussion to really notice some stranger. And so Jesus simply says to them, "What manner, what kind of communications or talk is this that you are having with one another as you walk and as you're sad?" Cleopas isn't really in the mood to tell a stranger what's on his heart. And so he answers almost brusquely and rudely. And I'll paraphrase it so you get the flavor of the Greek. "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened the last few days?" What a question. If there is one person who knows all these things, as Cleopas calls them, it is Jesus. He was the one who suffered. He was the one who descended into hell on the cross. He died. And he understands perfectly the plan of God with it all. He understands all the scriptures, for they are written about him. And he could address their concerns so powerfully and clearly, and he will. But that's not his first response. He doesn't bombard them right away or dump information on them. But he just listens, and rather than answering with a yes, which would kill the conversation, or a no, that would be a lie, he simply responds with another question, spoken with sincere concern and interest. What things? He knows them. Who better? But he wants them to put into words what's bothering them. He wants to draw out what is in their hearts. What unspeakable kindness. How much this has to teach us as we try to help others untangle the confusion and the pain of their thoughts. How inviting it is to you and to me when we are all tangled up in knots on the inside. To use the words of Psalm 62, "Pour out your heart before him at all times. God is a refuge for us." Congregation, the same Lord Jesus Christ as God is spiritually present here tonight. He's come to sit next to you in your pew. He can read your heart perfectly. But for your sake, so that you will be emboldened to turn to him, he says to you, "What is troubling you?" And don't you say, "Well, it's just me. I know I get tangled up on the inside." Pour it out. Put it into words. He wants to hear it from your mouth. What is it that makes you sad and lonely and weary? What is it that overwhelms you and makes you think that life is never going to be good again? Pour out your heart. You may send out those overwhelmed prayers to him even now. And there is relief even in that, isn't there? So if you're all tangled up on the inside, and this is making you angry or sparking disagreements with others, then pour out your heart. You see, our disagreements, and even sometimes that spark of temper as we talk to someone else, is just evidence of the hopeless tangle on the inside that you can't unravel your own heart and thoughts. Isn't it? And then these two pour out their hearts and they talk through each other, first the one and then the other, and interrupting and jumping in, and they spill out their story. There is this certain Jesus of Nazareth, and he was a wonderful prophet. He spoke like no one else ever had. Even his enemies had to agree. He could convict of sin like no one else. He could comfort the convicted with such grace and tenderness, even tax collectors and sinners listened eagerly to his convicting and yet welcoming warm preaching. He could expose hypocrisy with devastating clarity, and his miracles, the land was full of people who were blind but who now could see, who were lepers but who were now cleansed, who were freed from demon possession. Even the wind and waves obeyed him, and the dead rose in answer to his call, and the fish of the sea did what he directed. And they had trusted that he would redeem Israel, that he would be the promised Messiah. Oh, what highest of praise. Do you hear the love in their hearts for Jesus Christ? His cross has shattered their own dreams and desires, their own false ideas of what life in this world should look like. Their hopes have crashed because their hopes are too small and narrow. Our hopes always are when we leave the cross and the empty grave out of the picture. But they still love him. And they're still willing to speak warmly of him. And they unhesitatingly call him a prophet, even though the leaders of the nation crucified Christ. Their hopes are shattered. Their faith is reduced to a tiny glowing coal, and their love is confused. But they haven't turned their backs on Christ as if he were totally a deceiver or a fraud. He's all they can think about. He's all they can talk about. They simply don't know what to think or do anymore. And that is why the testimony of the women didn't convince them. A couple of disciples had checked out and found the empty tomb, but they didn't see Jesus, and they came to the conclusion that these were just emotional hallucinations or wishful thinking. And even though they quote the very words of Jesus when they talk about the third day, that doesn't lift them out of the tangle of their thoughts and fears. You see, these men weren't cynics who laughed at the very idea of a resurrection and babbled on with strange theories of what really happened in that empty grave. These are not weary skeptics who shrugged their shoulders over God and truth as if to say, who can know for sure? These are disciples who love Jesus Christ and who did know something of who he really is. And they just can't believe that it's really over. Not when they think of everything Jesus said and did and was. But they don't know how it could go on. And they don't know what to think anymore. Is there someone listening who says, you know, that's me. Or that has been me from time to time. Or I suspect that it will be me more often in this world. Well, then listen closely. Because the same Lord Jesus comes in the gospel to bring about the same gospel transformation now as he did on the road. And now our second point, burning hearts by Christ in Scripture. Then, verse 25 tells us, when they have poured out all that is in their hearts, then Jesus answers them. How will he answer? By opening their physical eyes to recognize him? By mentioning their names like he does with Mary Magdalene at the tomb? No, he starts with a rebuke. For even those who are dealt with gently need rebuke. We all do. Oh, fools, he says. But he says it affectionately. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now notice he doesn't rebuke them until he's first gained their trust by lovingly listening to them pour out their hearts. This way the sting is softened by love. But he does rebuke them because they deserve it. And the rebuke too is worth unpacking, because here is the very foolishness that leads us to get up all tangled up in knots, and here it is unraveled. The word fool means to be wrong because you're not using your head. Jesus doesn't question their intelligence, but he says you're not using your mind. And he rebukes how slow of heart they are to believe. How hesitating they were. It's not just that there was one little verse squirreled away in an obscure Bible passage about this, but that all the scriptures spoke of these things. How hesitating they were, even when Jesus spent a year making repeated announcements of his cross and resurrection. Weren't they really treating God's word as if it should be treated with suspicion rather than trust? That's how you treat the stories of sinful, lying people, but not the words of the living God who cannot lie. He speaks only the truth. Is it any wonder Jesus rebukes them sharply, for they have never heard a false word out of his mouth? If someone questions your word, don't you feel a glow of a spark of indignation in your heart? Should we be surprised if God looks at our unbelief and responds sharply? Because in our unbelief, we declare God to be a liar. What an appropriate answer this is to the confusion of believers, isn't it? Don't we get tangled up because we start to believe what we see with our eyes in the world, or what we feel in our hearts, or according to our own ideas of the way things ought to go? And then when we get all knotted up, in the end we're actually calling God a liar and pushing His word away as if it is clear, or it is confusing and misleading and insufficient. Isn't that what we do? And then when your sins plague you so that you do not dare to reach for the grace and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, then are you not calling God a liar when He says that those who come to Him will in no way be turned aside? And when your suffering and sorrow drowns out the thought of God's promises, are you not calling Him a liar in the face of those promises and in the face of His personal faithfulness to you in the past? And if you're slow of heart to believe what others tell you, that's understandable. But what did God ever do to deserve such unbelief? And this also has something to say to the skeptic. You see, the cynic or skeptic of the resurrection today will pretend something like this. You know, I'm too smart to believe in resurrection. They'll say with a dismissing smile, oh, maybe you can believe it, but you know, I'm scientific. You know, I'd love to believe, but it's just not possible. Listen, skepticism is not the fruit of intelligence, but it displays a fool's dull heart. The doubter isn't clever. He's a fool, a blind fool, who is blind because he thinks he's so clever. Those are the worst fools of all. Perhaps you listen unconvinced by the clarity of God's word about the resurrection. Your confusion will remain as long as your trust is in your own mind rather than in God's clear word. The confusion is not in what God has said, but it is in what you don't want to believe without seeing it your own way. And notice that these two disciples take the rebuke without complaint or objection. They don't feel that they've been wronged. Such humble listeners to the Word of God are rare, aren't they? In spite of our professed love for the truth, we are not always all that eager to hear the truth about ourselves. For when a specific rebuke or correction comes, the result can so often be a complaining, protesting, argumentative spirit rather than humble acceptance. But often such complainers go home without the blessing, while the humble hearer is fed by God's truth. Yes, the truth stings when it comes, but it heals and comforts even when it stings. How does the Lord Jesus overcome the foolish minds and the sluggish hearts of these two? Again, He does not follow His rebuke with, "Open your eyes, look at me." But He takes them on a grand tour of Scripture. And He starts with Genesis, and He goes through the prophets, and He explains to them from the pages of Scripture just how much God has said about Jesus Christ having to suffer and die in order then to enter into glory and save His people. Just think about it. Jesus Christ is the living Word of God, but He still takes them to the written Word. For the written Word is alive because it's full of the living Word. And it is through the written word that the living word still explains this world, your heart, your situation, and God's triumphant grace in the middle of it all. Jesus Christ brings these confused, overwhelmed disciples to faith in the resurrection by turning their attention away from their ideas about how it ought to go, away from what their own eyes are seeing and not seeing, and simply to focus on His word. Do you see how much honor and weight Christ puts on the proclamation of His word? These disciples did know, of course, a lot about the Word of God, but they hadn't understood the heartbeat of that word. They needed an interpreter to explain their lives and the world and God's plan in a Christ-centered way. And that's what all good preaching must do. A herald sent by Christ, equipped by the Spirit of Christ, whose business it is every Sunday to preach the living Word, Jesus, from the written Word, and over the years from every book of the Bible. What did he show them from the Old Testament? Well, he could have started with the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head even though his own heel would be bruised. He could speak of Joseph, the deliverer of Egypt, rejected and betrayed by his own brothers, who by that very rejection became the savior not just of his brothers, but of that whole part of the world during famine. A picture of Jesus Christ. Moses, the prophet of God, who was at first rejected by his own brethren and who had to go into the wilderness. He could have spoken about the sacrifices in the temple and how they prophesy that blood needs to be shed for sin to be forgiven. He could have spoken of Joshua, that's the Hebrew word version of the name Jesus, who leads the people of God into the promised land, picturing Jesus who leads his own home. He could have spoken of David, the rejected and the persecuted and the hounded, who yet was brought through many trials and dangers to sit on the throne. And Jesus is the greater than Joseph, than Moses, and than David. He could have spoken of the Psalms, some of which we've sung today, with their graphic, detailed descriptions of the cross. He could have quoted Isaiah 53 to them, of the Savior, who the Messiah, the servant of God, led like a sheep to the slaughter, wounded for our iniquities, crushed by God Himself, through whose stripes we can be healed. And so he went and he ranged through the whole Old Testament at a breathtaking speed, and he opened the eyes of their understanding to grasp the grandness and the glory and the centrality and the beauty and the wonder of God's plan. For the cross was God's plan. And throughout history, God has been preparing people by the very sacrifices of worship and the very historical figures among them of Jesus Christ. And as the scriptures unfolded in their thoughts, their cold, confused hearts that had been reduced to tiny glowing tips of a candle wick suddenly burst into flame again, and the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights and the grandness of God's plan in Jesus Christ spreads before them like a beautiful landscape, and they're out of the valley and they're on the mountaintop. And they can see the big picture of God at work in this world, in the middle of suffering and death and sin and sorrow. And now their doubts turn to faith, and their sighs into songs, and their tears into praise, and their hope that had burned down into ashes flames up again as they consider Christ from the pages of Holy Scripture. And their love now is greater than ever before, and they want that sermon to go on forever. And maybe someone listening says, I wish I could have walked with them. But you are. Don't you see? The preaching of Christ from the written word is Christ by His Spirit making Himself known from all the scriptures, one Sunday at a time. And through the word of Christ, the Bible, you have precisely what these men had. It wasn't physical recognition that gave them burning hearts, but spiritual recognition through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that same understanding is available now as much as it was to them. And isn't this the life story of every child of God? To use the words of the Psalter we already sang, burdened with anxious care, I even groped in dark despair, till in thy house of prayer all was made plain. Or the words of another Psalter, light and truth my way attending, send thou forth to be my guide, till thy holy mount ascending, I within thy house abide. O my soul, why art thou grieving? What disquiets and dismays? Hope in God, His help receiving, I shall yet my Savior prays. Isn't this why the people of God love the preaching of Christ from the written word? Isn't that why you look for excuses to come to worship rather than to stay away? Because no matter what is wrong with you, no matter your confusion, your foolishness, your doubts, the cure is heart-burning proclamation of Christ from the pages of sacred Scripture. He is big enough and gloried enough and varied enough to be your all in all. Does your heart ever burn within you when you consider Christ clothed in the pages of sacred Scripture? Isn't that just another way of experientially asking, are you a child of God? And it's only then, when their hearts are already gripped with the conviction that Jesus Christ had to suffer and had to die and had to rise on the third day, that the Lord Jesus is ready to open their eyes physically too. God gave them burning hearts that burned away the confusion and foolishness, and now He crowns this resurrection transformation by giving them joyful hearts by Christ seen. Now they've arrived in their home village. Night is falling. The stranger who has so touched their hearts by the Scriptures is ready to walk off into the darkness. Why does He do that? He doesn't force Himself on us. Yes, He does create by His grace opportunities to be desired, but then He wants to hear from us whether we want more of Him. The two men are overwhelmed with thankfulness for the lesson they just had. They would love to talk some more, and so they invite Him in. In verse 29, it even says they constrain Him. That is, they won't take no for an answer. And they say to Him, "Abide with us," meaning stay with us. Isn't this the essence of spiritual life? That you respond to the burning heart that comes from Christ glorified through the written word by longing for more of Him and more of His presence. When you're on the mountaintop, don't you want the burning heart to go on? It's no surprise that the well-known hymn we know as "Abide with Me" takes its point of departure from this very text. There are so many ways in which to sing or say those words as a prayer of desire for God, aren't there? Abide with me. Give me a deeper knowledge of the truth, for my heart is still so easily confused and my heart is still so slow to believe. I don't want the flame to go out again. My courage is too small. Take this poor needy one with Thee. Abide with me, Lord Jesus. For the evil one again will try to sow doubts and confusion in my mind and distract me from Jesus Christ. Abide with me. For I need help to overcome the temptations of a world that despises the cross and wants me to think lightly of it too. Abide with me. In this difficult life of cares and sufferings, where darkness deepens so quickly in my heart, abide with me in the triumphant moments to keep me small. So much happens in this world through weary years. Abide with me forever. And maybe you're brave and courageous in the presence of others so that you don't weigh them down. But when you're alone with God, you sink on your knees like a little child, and you say to Him, "Abide with me, stay with me." Just like a little child who wants mom to sit at her bedside until the rest of sleep falls on her troubled heart. And this childlike desire is born in all who consider the greatness of Jesus Christ as the answer to all their need. And then Jesus Christ rewards their now glowing faith and desire. No, He doesn't even reveal Himself at the moment that they pray, "Abide with me," nor through His own prayers or as He starts the meal with the Jewish blessing of God for the food. And neither Cleopas or his companion complain that Jesus acts as if He owns the home and is the master. And it is then when His hands pick up the bread and break it and give to each one his portion, that suddenly the blindfold is dropped and they see who it is that is sitting at the table with them. And they see those beloved hands, so quick and ready to give, to feed them, to lead them, and to guide them. And at that very moment, he disappears from their sight. And they are ecstatic. And they're ready to jump for joy. The Lord really is risen! And they're ready to go out into the night and do the very thing they tried to discourage Jesus from doing. They're ready to keep going in the darkness. Those long kilometers fly by because they are moving as fast as they can move so that the other disciples can hear this. Why did Jesus disappear? Why not walk with them back to Jerusalem? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful trip? Because these two men now have what they need most. They are starting to understand the scriptures about Jesus Christ. And when their heart grows slow to believe again, or their minds become foolish again, they must turn to those very scriptures and find in them comfort and help by seeing Jesus Christ on all its pages. And that is far more important than having Christ physically present with you. Through His Word, Jesus really does abide with His people, always. Shouldn't we then read and study and listen to and pray and sing and live this Word? For then Christ abides with you. And then Christ is your shepherd and your guide, and He's as real to you as He was to those men walking down the road, even though your physical eyes don't see Him. Through His Word and Spirit, He will abide with His own. Till the day you are enabled to see Him face to face in heaven or at His second coming, who will be able to put into words what that will be like? How moving, how awe-inspiring, how full of holy joy that moment will be. It will be the burning heart made permanent forever. It'll mean living on the mountaintops to all eternity. It'll mean Christ known, Christ near, Christ understood, Christ forever replacing the confusion and knots of heart and mind with wonderful clarity, light, and certainty. Oh, when you hear that, don't you want it to happen as soon as possible? But maybe you listen to this squirming on the inside. Because to the one whose eyes are still closed to the wonder of Jesus Christ, it sounds like so much mushy exaggeration. You don't understand why someone would speak so warmly and joyfully about Jesus Christ. You know why? Because your eyes are still closed. And what you need to do is pray, "Abide with me." For even now, Jesus Christ walks through this worship service, clothed in the pages of sacred scripture and the verses of this passage. And you need to say to Him, "Lord, teach me, abide with me," so that you too can discover the wonder of a heart burning because it's full of Jesus Christ. But you must discover it yourself, led by God's Spirit, or your heart will burn with a very different agony because of a foolish heart that was unwilling to believe at all. Say to Him expectantly, "Abide with me." Amen.